I always hate to break off good singing like that because this is the part that we mutually participate in the most, is our singing. I hope we can mutually participate in some of the thinking, but I love what we did there. You know, when I moved to Montgomery, I had to choose between Auburn and Alabama. And I said, I'm not choosing. I choose not to support either one of those. And I'll usually end up kidding them by saying sports is of the devil. Well, sort of kidding them. But what she thinks is funny is that at Faulkner, they've asked me to be the women's basketball coach. And what that means is that I'm an ornery coach probably, but an honorary coach. Go and do a devotional for them before the game and try to bring some spiritual connection to what we're about to do, which I've enjoyed doing. And they've used me exclusively with Auburn University at Alabama, at Montgomery, AUM. So in the rubber matches that we have down there on that, I was 4-0 until this year, and we lost both of them, so I think I'm losing my grip. I don't know. But if we can't win, then I'm definitely sure that sports is of the devil. It's okay if you're winning, but if you're losing, sports is of the devil. So don't lose, whatever you do. I tell you, the subject I want to talk about tonight is one that I wasn't going to talk about until I saw all my good friends in the young people's group down here that helped me out in the class this morning. And I thought, you know, there's a subject here that needs to be talked about by all of us, but I think particularly young people don't necessarily relate at times to some of the discussions that we have about various things in the church. And so I want us to all rethink with the younger people an issue that has come to the fore in recent times. I think 2 or 3 months ago, it must have been, that in the Nashville area, quite a stir took place in one of the Churches of Christ when a young woman was designated to be one of the pulpit preachers, or ministers at least, in a congregation in that greater Nashville area. And it was sent shockwaves through the Churches of Christ. So much so that I was asked to speak to a group of elders and preachers up in Nashville after that. The reason that they had asked me to do that, probably because I have written a book on the subject of gender roles in the church. It began as a book entitled Men of Strength for Women of God. And I'm going to come back to that at the very end of my thoughts tonight. And then it morphed into a couple of other titles. The most recent title is Male Spiritual Leadership. But the most fun title that I think I've ever had of any of my books, I wrote this when I was still a bachelor, and so, of course, I could still be objective about the whole issue of gender. But I was still very much a bachelor, and the title that Harvest House Publishers gave to it was pretty interesting. When you read down the whole thing with the author's name and so forth, it said, "What Most Women Want, What Few Women Find, F. Lagarde Smith." Oh, me. Well, one woman has found me, and that's Ruth. And by the way, she's heading off to England Tuesday's reason she couldn't be here. But so I'm ruthless again tonight, as always. And she knows I'm going to say that line, and she's cringing even in a distance tonight. This topic, though, I keep wondering why everyone is so shocked that it would happen the way it happened, because, again, as I talked about this morning when we were talking about the same-sex marriage thing, that when I wrote this book, I said, this is where we're headed. And the reasons for it are complex. They're not only cultural that have driven us to doctrinal rethinking, but they are a different way of looking at Scripture. And one of the things that I would want us to do tonight is not to cover the whole subject, because that could be a couple of hours. I could go on for literally a couple of hours covering the whole subject. If you, this is not pushing the book, but if you want to get that 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours, Male Spiritual Leadership is the book that you can order and get the whole thing. But that's not what I want to accomplish tonight in the time that we have together. I want us to review some of the primary passages, but I want us to do so in order to see how those passages are being treated today and have been treated by other fellowships. We tend to forget that we're not the first ones going down this road. There are many other churches, denominations that have gone down this road with lots of controversy and church splits and so forth, all the way from the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians to the Anglicans and even the Roman Catholics to some extent. So we are just kind of following along in the same confused state, I think, about how to deal with the scriptures that pertain to gender roles in the church. What does God call men to do in the church? What does God call women to do in the church? And is there a difference? The controversy is there a difference? Or should it be that there are no distinctions between male and female? The reason I ask you to turn, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3 is because one of the main proof texts, if you just take it out of context, would tell you that there ought to be no differences whatsoever. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, which I think was probably the first of the epistles that he wrote, and I'm going to go in chronological order tonight in the way that I think the epistles were probably written, first, second, and third, and so forth, to show you the progression of Paul's thinking and to try to analyze whether or not we have taken what his words are printed on the page, if we've taken those correctly in terms of our application. But he says there, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Just quickly. This is just naughty of me, just completely naughty of me. But you are all sons of God. It doesn't say we're all daughters of God. And it was the verbiage of choice. Now, more recent translations will say you are all the children of God. The New International Version, even of the Daily Bible that I put out, the New International Version has taken all of the gender-specific language and tried to make it gender-neutral. And that's part of our problem, because we don't know what the original is and what is more the modern translation. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is the context of the book of Galatians? Paul is writing to those who are Jews to say that the Gentiles are now accepted along with Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. But Paul is trying to show them that it was all a matter of bringing everybody to Christ through the Jewish nation. And so he's saying that unlike the Jewish background, where women could only come to God through their father or their husband or maybe even a brother, they were sort of tag-alongs to the covenant relationship that was identified and specified and ratified by just quite a bizarre physical act, the act of circumcision. And that act of circumcision, though technically that can happen with women as well, and brutally so in some cultures, but as we know, that's related to males. Circumcision and males. And it was the circumcision that was the sign of the covenant relationship with the Jews. But now, under Christ, it doesn't happen by way of circumcision through the man. It happens by way of baptism. And so, all of you who are women, have your covenant sealed with Christ and therefore with God through your baptism. That's how you have the sign and seal of your covenant, not through the circumcision of the males in this room. So it was a radical change that Paul is talking about here to the Jews, to say that whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, because of our common baptism into Christ, the entry point into relationship with God, because of our common baptism, we are all in Christ, whether we are male or female, whether we are Jew or Gentile, and so forth. Does that make sense? Well, that's what he's talking about there. But you can almost see the reaction of those who read that and said, well, if we're all alike in Christ, then there are no distinctions between male and female in God's eyes of any kind. Ah, if that's what they thought, and that's what a lot of people today are thinking, that therefore the old patriarchal notion of male spiritual leadership is done away with. That's what they thought. Now let's flesh that out for just a moment. What do I mean by patriarchal leadership? Well, what I mean is patriarch, fathers, male spiritual leadership. All the way back to the history of Israel, who were the spiritual leaders? Who were the priests? Were there any female priests? Not a single one. Who were the spiritual leaders of Israel? Moses, Abraham, all those. You go back to see, it's male, 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 male. Oh, what about Deborah? Ah, Deborah, during the period of the Judges. You'll always hear about Deborah. But if you read the story of Deborah, it is not because God wanted women to start taking over the leadership role of Israel. He used Deborah to condemn the men of Israel who were not taking the spiritual leadership role. When it came even to the military, the guys would not go out and fight unless they went with this woman who they knew was a woman of God. But they wouldn't go without her, hiding behind her skirts, as it were. And when she finally wins the battle through the Lord's power, not her own, she says of this incident, "It was left to me, a mother in Israel, to stir the ranks of the men to go out and fight." A mother. Can you imagine it? She says, why is a mother who is supposed to be a nurturer and a protector, why is she being called upon to lead people, men, into battle? And so that is a rebuke to men. And it didn't change the male spiritual leadership from that point forward. It was a blip on the radar that went away when they learned their lesson, hopefully. The other thing is, there were prophets and prophetesses. There were female prophetesses in the Old Testament. Sometimes God spoke through women in a particular kind of way, but they were never the prophetesses nor the prophets, neither male nor female prophets. They were never the spiritual leaders. They were the vessels through whom God sometimes spoke to the nation, but not the spiritual leaders. And even when you come to Jesus, in the simple appointment of his special disciples, the 12, and then later on those who replaced and so forth, but the 12 apostles, had Jesus been wanting to make a statement about gender and opening up the wider role for that, had he wanted to make that statement, what would he have done when it came to choosing his apostles? How about choosing a couple of women, tokens? Oh, how about choosing six, half and half, to show equality? Or if you really wanted to make a statement, be revolutionary, why didn't Jesus choose all 12 women as apostles? Oh, well, that would have outraged the local Jewish establishment. As if Jesus was concerned about outraging the local Jewish establishment. He died because he outraged the local Jewish establishment. So if he was wanting to make a point about gender, this would have been a good time to do it. But he didn't do it. He didn't change the principle of male spiritual leadership. Throughout all the Old Testament and throughout the ministry of Jesus, it was male spiritual leadership, male spiritual leadership, male spiritual leadership. I want to get to the why of that later on. But that's the fact of that. The fact of that. And so if that's been the fact, male spiritual leadership, and as part of that, there was the practice of the women wearing the veils. Now, see, that subject has come back with a vengeance today because of the discussion of Islam and the veiled women. And all that means to the Muslims today. I don't see anyone in here, I don't think, any of you ladies with a veil on. But that was a symbol of the male leadership that was always true in Old Testament times, moving into the New Testament. Now, I have to tell you, I can remember the first time that I was struck by this veil issue. My mother and my sisters, being part of a more conservative group in the Churches of Christ, from time to time would wear what they called a veil. It wasn't the same kind of a veil as Muslims, but I don't know if any of you have gone to congregations where the ladies wore a veil to worship. There are congregations in Birmingham right now, tonight, where women sitting in the audience in a Churches of Christ context will be wearing veils, and not a one of them would not wear one. But I can remember being struck at a Thanksgiving meal down in Greenville, Alabama, where one of my aunts lived. My aunts and my mothers, my sisters, and my cousins, all women, it came time for the prayer. And I noticed that my cousins picked up their paper napkins and held them over their head as we prayed thanks for the food. I think that was the first time I became a liberal. I don't know. It was certainly the time that I became a lawyer. I'm thinking, this can't be right. It ain't right. Something wrong here. And so I was thinking about this and the implications of it, because I didn't understand how that achieved anything during the prayer. And I started looking at the passages, such as the ones we're going to look at, and they are very difficult passages. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would rank this passage right up there with some of the very most difficult passages of all in Scripture, to try to figure out what it was that Paul was saying there. I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit in advance, because I want to make some other points along the way, and at my age I may forget the main point that I want to say about this. I just have the sneaking suspicion that the reason Paul is going to be talking about the head covering here is because when he wrote the letter to the Galatians and told everybody that we are all one in Christ Jesus, I have a feeling that some of the women who heard neither male nor female assumed that all of that history of the head covering was done away with in Christ. That they were taking their veils off as a symbol and a sign that they were liberated in Christ. And that they no longer had to obey the kind of spiritual headship principle that they had always been under. And the reason I think that that may be the case is because, if you think about it, there is no scripture that tells women to put on a veil. There's not a single scripture that tells a woman to put on a veil. Where did that come from? It must have been a cultural outworking of the principle of male spiritual leadership, because it's not commanded as such. The first time I think we see the veil is when Rebecca sees her future husband and she puts on the veil as a sign of submission to her future husband. I don't know how much stock we can put in that. She was also the first woman to smoke. You do know that, don't you, that Rebecca lit off a camel. Oh, brother. And there's quizzical faces over here among the young people. There's quizzical faces. I don't know if they understand what I just said, but camels, a smoke brand, a cigarette brand, lit off as the old King James Version got off. Forget it, if you have to explain it. But Rebecca puts the veil on, but there's been no commandment that she do that. So I think it is a cultural recognition of a truly spiritually ordained principle of male spiritual leadership. And if I'm right about that, and if they have read Galatians, and if they say we are no longer under that law, then this all starts to make a little more sense. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Okay, put a peg right there. Put a peg right there. Whatever else Paul might have meant by "we are all one, neither male nor female, in Christ," he obviously did not do away with the concept of male headship. That's the first thing. And the second thing is really important. He's gonna show us how it works out, but it's really important. Who is the head of the woman, the man? Who is the head of the man? Christ. This is interesting. Who is the head of Christ? God the Father. But wait a minute. God the Father and Christ are what? One and the same, equal. Equal. Headship between equals. Ah. So if we are equal in Christ, which we are, male and female, that doesn't eliminate the possibility of headship between equals, because it's that way even in the Godhead. That is basic stuff there. Headship, but between equals. All right, now listen to this. This is where it gets really crazy. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." I keep wondering about the Orthodox Jews who cover their heads with their hats while they pray. I don't understand that. Don't understand that. "And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from the woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Boy, this sounds pretty chauvinistic, doesn't it? Wow. You women out there, trust me, you wouldn't be here if it weren't for us. Now, wait a minute. One of the ways in which this text is treated is that it is simply reflecting the cultural expression of the patriarchal view of Paul's day, that it wouldn't apply today because he didn't know. He was all into the culture of patriarchy. But you know what? He takes us back beyond patriarchy. He takes us back to creation before there was culture at all. And in the fact of the matter, the man did not come from the woman, but the woman came from man. And then he adds this strange statement. "For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." What? Because of the angels? Yeah, because of the angels. Because the angels, instead of maintaining the place that they had in the presence of God, wanted the hierarchical authority that God himself had, so we are led to believe. If you want to know more about that, come to the Faulkner Lectures. I want to talk about angels, demons, and the devil. But that's a difficult concept. But what's really interesting is it has nothing to do with culture. Paul takes it all the way back to pre-creation. Pre-creation, the principle of hierarchy and headship is there, and the angels didn't like not being the top dog. And so he says it's all about authority and hierarchy. And yet, it has something to do with wearing veils. In the Lord, however, oh, here's a caution, taking us back to headship between equals. Here's a caution. You men love that last part, but you women are going to love this part. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of women. If we didn't have women, guys, we wouldn't be here, would we? So, there. Take that. We're all equal. We need each other. But everything comes from God. And then he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Used to be. Seems to be the end thing these days. I think it's a gross sin. Any man who has hair, I think, is a gross sin. The nature of things teach you that man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as her covering. The hair is her covering of the woman. It's part of the principle of male spiritual leadership. And we just need to touch on this at least. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The reason I say that is because a lot of people today are reading this passage to say, well, you know, in Corinth, they had a bunch of pushy women that were trying to take over. And Paul was rebuking those pushy women in Corinth. That argument doesn't fly. It's not a localized instruction. Because he says, if you want to argue about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. It's not just Corinth. Be careful when people argue from particulars, but they leave out something that would tell you something important. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 14 while we're still in 1 Corinthians. And this is a hard one. This is really a hard one. We don't even practice it in this congregation, not strictly speaking. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, as in all the congregations of the saints, again, it's the rule everywhere. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Of course, the law there was all male spiritual leadership. Women must remain silent in the churches. I've heard all sorts of ruckus of you women talking as the congregation assembled tonight. Jabber, 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 jabber. I've also heard you sing beautifully. Well, that'll pass because that's not speaking, is it? Well, it is. Speaking and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Uh-oh. Spring Gardens can tell us about a slam dunk. This sounds like a slam dunk here, doesn't it? Any of you guys slam dunk? Anybody? No. Shorties. This looks like a slam dunk. It just says, women, you're supposed to be silent. Is that what Paul intends to say? We have women who ask questions in Bible classes. We have times when, of course, women are teaching younger children and so forth. Women are teaching other women. So there is an element there where they are not silent. What he is talking about seems something to do with the principle of male spiritual leadership and the use, the orderly use of gifts. And so it's not exactly what kind of gift you have, but the orderly use of it. Now, here is where we need to be really, really careful. Sandwiched in between these two passages in 1 Corinthians is another passage. Go back to chapter 12, verse about 5 or 6 there. In a passage that has absolutely nothing directly to do with gender roles in the church. Paul is addressing a completely different issue about spiritual gifts. And he says here, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Ah. Now, why is it that the young woman who was taken on in the congregation that I mentioned that stirred up the pot recently about gender roles in the church, how did they justify that? She was gifted by the Spirit. She was gifted. If she had the gift of speech, why could she not be a preacher or a teacher in the congregation if that's her gift? How could you deny a gift to someone? Surely, if God gives a gift, then you can use that gift. The same thing, of course, has been used to justify those who do kind of spiritual dancing in the church, because you have the gift of dancing and gift of singing and so forth, solos and so forth. That's been around in different contexts. But it's this gifting thing that's really interesting to me. When you take a passage that is not directly dealing with the issue at hand and you twist it around to make it one of your core bases for justifying something that other scriptures specifically prohibit, you're in deep trouble already. If my law students were to do this kind of thing with a case, I would have them squirming as they stand on their feet. I would be grilling them on this and saying, how in the world did you come to that kind of a conclusion? It seems to me you're taking these cases and using the precedent quite wrongly. But when we do it in church, it seems to be okay, but it's not. Two things come to my mind here. One is how this particular passage of gifts is taken completely out of context in order to justify things that we're going to see in just a moment that Paul specifically says you must not do. The general cannot overrule the specific. Does that make sense? The general cannot overrule the specific. And so that can't be the case. But I want to tell you one other kind of thing before I lose the context here. And that is something that I learned from being a lawyer and teaching criminal law and constitutional criminal procedure. And that is that sometimes the justices on the U.S. Supreme Court will argue till they're blue in the face over whether something is constitutional. But when they use the word constitutional, they mean two different things. Is there, for example, a concept of privacy written into the original Constitution? No, it's not. The word is not there. And certainly not abortion rights or gay rights or anything like that. But because the court over the years has interpreted the Constitution by inductively thinking about the values that are protected, that do seem kind of like protecting our privacy, a whole new doctrine of privacy has been tacked onto the original U.S. Constitution. And so we now have not just the original Constitution, but we have a larger, overarching Constitution, a meta-narrative, as it were. And so when we now go to the Constitution, we say it includes the concept of privacy because we got there inductively. Well, once you get the concept of privacy there inductively, then deductively you can say, well, what would privacy look like under a constitutional rubric? And what it looks like is, well, maybe then if we have the right of privacy, we have abortion rights through the right of privacy, or gay rights through the right of privacy. And so when one justice says to another, gay rights are not constitutional, he's referring to the original Constitution, and there should be no argument there. But the other justice will say, well, of course it's constitutional, because as we have interpreted the Constitution, it's there through the right of privacy. Do you see what I'm talking about there? They've enlarged the Constitution, and now that they have an enlarged Constitution, that's what they look at. In the same vein, when religious folks, theologians, look at the Bible, the original Bible, all throughout the original Bible, the text is the concept of love. In every shape, form, and fashion, love is just all through this book, isn't it? It is. And so theologians will say, look, if the heart and soul of this book is love, then when it comes to gender roles, ought we not to love women in the same way that we love men? That's your slam dunk. It's all over with. If we have to love everybody, then we can do this. And we have to honor their gifts in the same way, because what they're doing is they're taking part of this, making the gift part more important than the specific instruction part. Does that make any sense at all? They're using a passage, adding onto it, making it more important than Paul ever meant for it to be. So if Paul meant that, then you've got problems with chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians. If you go to chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, you see him, not chapter 16 of Corinthians, but chapter 16 in Romans. I love this, the sound of rushing mighty winds. Keep those pages turning there to Romans. And here's a sort of another thing that happens when you start looking at various passages through a lens. Do we all know the word hermeneutic? Herman, do you know hermeneutic? He's a really fun guy, Herman. Hermeneutics is simply the word that means how you interpret things. And really, it's kind of like my putting my incredibly filthy glasses on. Wow, I'm surprised that anything. My hermeneutic right now is dirty. It's just dirty. Everything I look at must be smudged because my hermeneutic, my glasses, are smudged. When we go to Scripture, how we interpret things is how we want to interpret it. Exegesis, do you know that word? Exit, get out of. Exegesis is when we go to the Scriptures and we exegete. We pull things out of Scripture that are there and apply them to our lives. But eisegesis is when I, Lagarde, want to find something in Scripture. And so I'm able to go and pick out things, and lo and behold, voila, there it is, exactly what I wanted. So how do we approach Scriptures? Well, there are people who want to prove that women can do everything that men can do, and so they go to Romans 16, and there Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Some of your versions might well read, as the footnote reads, Phoebe, a deaconess. A deaconess. Wow, I thought the deacons were only supposed to be men. And here you have Phoebe, a deaconess. What's really kind of interesting about that, in the original language, there is no feminine form for deacon. There's no feminine form for it. There ought to be a feminine form. There is no deaconess in the original language. But she's a deacon. She is a deacon. I wonder, how many women deacons do we have in this auditorium tonight? Anybody want to raise your hand? How many women deacons do we have? There's one. We don't have any other servants of the church in here tonight, women servants of the church. If you're a servant of the church, in that sense, you are a deacon, a little d deacon, not a capital D deacon, a little d deacon. How many men do we have in here that are deacons? How many deacons do we have in the congregation? How many? 20-something? Only 20-something deacons in this congregation? Only 20 appointed deacons. But you and you and you and you, all you guys out there, ought to be deacons. Even those of you who are not married yet. You guys, you Christian guys, not married yet, don't qualify yet. You're still deacons. Need to be servants of the church. That's the way Paul is using it here, because we're going to see that in just a moment. But did you know that there were also women apostles? I said that a great way for Jesus to make a statement would be to appoint apostles. Well, when you get down here to verse, what, 5, 6 or whatever, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. As if to say they are outstanding apostles, as opposed to the apostles know full well about these people. They're outstandingly known by the apostles, but they've got them down here as apostles. You can get out of Scripture what you want to get out of Scripture until you go to 1 Timothy. Let's hear those pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Was Phoebe a deaconess or a deacon? If she was, Paul, the same Paul that we've been talking about the entire time, what is he, schizophrenic? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? The same Paul, even the child over here laughed at that one, knows better than that. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Men, not women. Sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, etc., etc. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife. Does that sound like a deacon is going to be a woman? I don't think so. It's the same Paul, though, who said we are all one in Christ Jesus. The same Paul who said there's headship among equals. The same Paul who said I want women to keep silent in the church. And then look at this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Silent in every respect? No. You see where he's going here. She's not to teach or to have authority over a man. And so was that just cultural, Paul? No. Once again, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety, and so forth. The woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. You know what I find really fascinating? It's just strange to me that even elders in more progressive congregations will say, yeah, we're going to have women teaching now because that's their gift. To this point, it will happen. It will happen. It will happen. But to this point, elders are saying women can preach even from the pulpit now. But to this point, they're not saying they can be elders. Isn't that interesting? Because if they are gifted to teach and therefore can preach, what if they're gifted to be an elder? Now, see, the elders quite haven't caught on to that one yet because they're still in control. They still have the authority over the congregation. But Paul says a woman is not to have that authority. Listen, the reason that I brought this up is because of the way that we study Scripture. Any number of congregations have said, we are going to have a one-year study or a two-year study, or sometimes a three-year study of the role of gender in the church. And an amazing thing happens at the end of that 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. An amazing thing happens in every case. I don't know of a single exception. In every case, they have studied themselves in the position of saying that women can be all things that they are gifted to be in the church. Something that actually you could have studied overnight and figured out if that's where you wanted to go in the first place. When people start saying, we're going to study about this, I already know where they're headed. They're headed toward the conclusion that we don't need baptism anymore. We're going to study about this. I already know where they're going. We don't have any problem with instruments in the church. I already know where people are headed when they're going to have a long study about this. That's eisegesis. And that's tearing up scriptures. And that is, I think, more unholy than even the conclusions they come out with, because it shows no respect for God's word. I said I would talk about the why of male spiritual leadership. I have to confess this is a little bit Lagardinian, just me speaking. But I think, this is my theory, it's my story, and I'm sticking with it. I think it's because God knew intuitively that men need to be spiritual leaders because they are intuitively not. They are not as naturally bent toward spiritual leadership as women are. It's a whole thing about women. Guys, young guys, you'll understand this, but women are more into relationships, touchy-feely stuff. They're in tune with their emotions. Part of that may be the maternal instinct, I don't know. But they, I think, across the board, with lots of exceptions, but across the board, I think that women tend to be more naturally spiritual. I think it explains why we have, not just because they're bigger and meaner, but why guys are in jail for the most part and women are not. It has a lot to do with the whole sexual thing, because with guys it's all very mechanical and with women it's more relationship oriented. I think they understand not just the fact that they're the ones that are going to get pregnant and have all the consequences if something goes wrong, but I think they understand the whole maternal part of it, the spiritual nature of it, the fact that souls, it's not just bodies becoming one, but that souls literally intertwine, spirits are literally intertwining as if one is red and one is blue and they each come away from that experience with a tinge of purple. I think they understand, whether they could articulate it that way or not, I think they understand those things in a way that men don't. But left to us, we men would be talking about what? Sports. Business, money, material things even. Now, I know that women can shop till they drop and be as materialistic as anything. But I also think that they have that added dimension. So, Lagarde, that doesn't make any sense. That's counterintuitive to what you're trying to say. If women are more naturally spiritual, why doesn't God make them the spiritual leaders in the home and in the church? It's kind of like in the military. When you send somebody out to be the point man, that is not an honor to be the leader. Who's going to get shot at first? The point man. That's the point, man. You're going to get shot first. And so I think that God is taking us and forcing us guys to do what we don't do very well naturally. And I can see the reverse of this. That if you take any church that has the tipping point where the men are not the spiritual leaders and the women start to become the spiritual leaders, I can guarantee you that church of any stripe will soon have a flood of men going out the back door, and it will be left for nothing but women and children in that church. And I'll tell you something else, guys. This is just free stuff about marriage. First of all, follow my pattern. I didn't get married until I was 48. Yep. If you wait till you're 48 to get married, till death do us part, isn't that big a deal? Yeah? Yeah. And the second is, because you're going to get old fast, think younger woman. Ruth is 10 years behind me. Good decision, Lagarde. Good decision, Lagarde. Oh, me. Here's what I really want to tell you about that. They may not even be able to articulate at this point. But they are not looking for Mr. Good Looking, Mr. Sports Hero. Deep down, these young women are looking for a strong spiritual male to be their husband. And you know what? These days, that description is harder and harder and harder to find. Strong male spiritual guys for young women to marry. They want a man of strength because they are women of God. We've got it so convoluted that we don't understand that there are whole cultures in our nation today. Whole cultures. You fill in the blanks for me, will you please? But there are whole cultures where there is no man in the home. And when there is no man in the home, what happens to the young men that come along? They end up in jail, on drugs, alcoholics, because they don't have a male that's strong in the home. We are not fungible. We are not interchangeable parts. We're not Lego pieces. There are some roles that women only can do, and some roles that men need to be doing that they're not doing, that we need to be doing, that guys, we are not doing. Does it really matter who passes the communion trays? In the first century, they met in house to house around a table in the same way that we have a common meal. I guarantee you that the women passed the communion trays in the first century because they were all around a table together, passing the tray. It didn't matter. But today, when we make it a matter of ritual, it probably does matter somewhat because we've got little young people over here who are watching everything we do. They're listening to me right now. They will perk up if I start talking about an elephant. Yeah, gotcha. They're listening. And they're watching. And if what we do when we send signals out is to say, well, it doesn't really make any difference whether we're male or female in life, in homes, in the church, then there's no reason for little boys to grow up to be strong male spiritual leaders, to be preachers, to be elders. Do you know how hard it is to get good elders these days? I met with them. It's just tough to get good elders these days. It truly is hard to find strong male spiritual leaders. Now, by the way, that doesn't have to do with my word goes around this house. Did you notice that children are to obey their parents? Servants are to obey their masters. But in that same trilogy, those three relationships that Paul talks about when he comes to the woman in marriage, it is not love, honor, and obey. The wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Ooh, that doesn't sound good either in our culture, does it? But you know what submission really means? When a little child is learning to walk, we could help that little child along so that they would never have to be on their own. We could support them. But we step back, don't we? Even if they fall sometimes, so that they can learn to walk on their own. When we step back, that's the concept behind the word submission. Many times in couples that are here tonight, I'm going to invade your marriage for just a minute. It's going to be embarrassing. But some of you women know exactly what I'm talking about, that you know your husbands aren't the spiritual leaders they ought to be. Whether they know it or not, you know it, don't you? And it's awfully hard just to sit back and say, okay, well, I can't do anything. But Paul says you've got to act counterintuitively. You must submit even to them so that they will learn. If at all possible, they may never learn, but if it's ever going to happen, you're going to have to submit, because if you don't, we guys react in an opposite way. So be very careful if you don't step back and let them become all that you want them to become. If you take it over, I guarantee you that door's shut. And shut for your children as well, because they need to see Dad being the spiritual leader. There's a lot at stake here. That's not just who can do what in a worship service. through that, we are learning how we ought to be in the home. And guys, if you're not the one to suggest the prayer at dinner time, if it's always your wife saying, honey, let's have a prayer, you're not a male spiritual leader. If you're not the guy who says to your children, let's read something from the Bible together at home, if it's always the mother having to do that, guys, you're not a spiritual leader. We need spiritual leaders in the home, in the church, in our nation, in our courts, in our legislatures. We don't have male spiritual leaders. And that's what this is all about. God is not calling us to be lording it over women. He is calling us to be spiritual guardians of their souls. And that's the call that I hear ringing in my ear at this moment. The call is to be male spiritual leaders. Seriously. Seriously. That's what it's all about. So we've got two things that we need to think about. Have we damaged the way that we look at Scripture because we're trying to get a certain social conclusion? And the second one is, have we understood the principle of male spiritual leadership as God intended it to be from day one of creation? Man created first, but woman created at his side. Equal but different in responsibility. Equal but different in roles. Equal in Christ, but called to different responsibilities. Can we just take that away from Scripture tonight? Do we have a song afterwards? Is it supposed to be an invitation song? I tell you, I don't do well at invitation songs. The Apostle Paul never had an invitation song, I guarantee you that. What is your invitation song? Just as I am. You know the only thing about just as I am? It's perverted these days by the come as you are sign at church. The come as you are sign says we don't need to change anything that we bring to Christ. In a me generation, just as I am is sort of, okay, we might as well be at a restaurant. Everything okay? You want something else? No, I'm good. I'm good. No, we're not good. Scripture says, no, not one is good. We are not good. And just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Ah, that's what makes us good. That's what makes us good. Let's be careful when we sing this song, just as I am, without one plea. Just as I am in my state of being a man who's not a spiritual leader, I hope not. Not just as you are now, you need to change. Just as I am as a woman who wants to take control and be liberated and in charge of things, I hope not. Paul calls women to a different role altogether. Really, what we're saying in this song is, if you need to respond to the invitation, just as I am without one plea, his blood alone is that which can save us. And we know that, don't we? So let's remind ourselves of that as we stand and sing.